Hello. Thank you for tuning in. You are listening to ByteRadio.me's Bringing Inspiration to Earth show. For network or show information, visit www.ByteRadio.me or call 843-808-0777. And now, the Bringing Inspiration to Earth show with your host, Robert Sharp. Good day, everyone, and thank you for joining us for this edition of the Bringing Inspiration to Earth show. Today, my very special guest, returning guest, is Mitch Horowitz, and today we are going to be discussing the book At Your Command by Neville. In the past decade, the visionary work of Neville Goddard has attained spectacular popularity. A new generation of readers is discovering and testing Neville's core principle, Imagining Creates Reality. In this newly released Handsome Cornerstone edition, readers can now experience Neville's first book from 1939, At Your Command. The book succinctly lays out his teaching with splendor, ease, and total practicality. Neville's first classic work now has the dignified and beautiful publication it deserves. As a special bonus, this Cornerstone edition includes historian Mitch Horowitz's essay on Neville's life and work, Neville Goddard, a Cosmic Philosopher, which explores the background of Neville's mysterious teacher, Abdullah, and considers how his ideas relate to contemporary science. This book, At Your Command, is available at Amazon, and I do have a direct link to that book in the show page description. Also in the show page description is a direct link to Mitch's website, MitchHorowitz.com, and you can find out more about this book as well as the other books and services that he has to offer. So with that, I'd like to welcome Mitch to the show. Good day, Mitch.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
Glad to have you back. And the book about Neville, or Neville's book, is,
yes.
You know, I was quite surprised in reading it that, boy, I mean, he was ahead of his time for sure.
He really was remarkable. Yeah.
Can you tell the listeners a little bit about him? Can you tell the listeners a little bit about him? Because I had never heard of him.
You know, it's funny. Whenever I discuss Neville, there always seems to be a fairly even division among folks between those who have never heard of him and those who know him and love him and are so glad that he's starting to get some above-the-radar attention. Neville was a metaphysical writer and seeker. He was born in Barbados in the West Indies in 1905, moved here to America, worked primarily in California and New York as a metaphysical lecturer and writer. And he had one basic principle, which he argued throughout all of his lectures, speeches, articles, which is that the human imagination is God, and that literally the creator of the Old and New Testaments is your own human imagination, and that scripture is really an allegory of your inner development, and that every time you come across the phrase God or Jehovah or Christ in scripture, you are really coming across a metaphor for your own imaginative faculties. Now, Neville certainly was not the only writer on the American scene who explored the idea that our thoughts are causative, that our thoughts are creative, but I don't think anyone stated the case with the degree of uncompromising absolutism and as radically as Neville did. And the reason that Neville is still being read today is not only, I think, because he was a bringer of remarkable truths that I experiment with, that I challenge everyone to experiment with, not to just accept, but he was a very elegant writer and a very simple writer. I mean, to be honest, I find myself reading Neville sometimes just for the sheer enjoyment of it. You know, when you hear so radical a thesis as the idea that your mind is God. Your mind is the God of Scripture. It's the kind of thing you immediately want to argue with, find exceptions to, say, well, what about this? What about that? And one of Neville's great gifts was that he had the capacity to write and speak with such persuasiveness that even if you're skeptical of his perspective, you'll find yourself very likely experimenting with it, because that was his only challenge. No one was required to buy anything, to join anything, to sign their name to anything. He just invited the reader to be bold enough to experiment. And in that sense, you know, Neville was sort of one of the purest religious communicators of the past century. He had no organization around him. The fact is, most of his lectures and books are free to download online. He let people freely tape record his lectures, sort of Grateful Dead style, and pass them around without fee, without seeking permission. And as a result, so much of Neville's material is available today. He's being rediscovered by a whole new generation of folks. So I feel a sense of enthusiasm for all your listeners who haven't heard Neville's name, because if they check out his work, they're in for just an extraordinary feast of ideas, and very simple ideas, but very radical ideas that he asked people to experiment with.
Yeah, definitely, I'm sure, radical for the time. The book At Your Command, it's a classic. So why is it that you felt it important to bring back and to give highlight to this particular book?
Well, it's his first book from 1939. It's very short. It's a wonderful way to experience his outlook and his point of view in a very concise way. And I also wanted to give people some historical background on the man himself. So the second half of the book consists of my biographical essay, Neville Goddard, A Cosmic Philosopher. I wrote that essay in part because Wikipedia, in its infinite wisdom, recently removed its biographical page on Neville. I tend not to get too involved with the warfare that goes on Wikipedia or other stretches of our digital culture, but I think there was probably some back and forth among people who felt that Neville deserved a very laudatory page, and others who had never heard of him and are sort of taken upon themselves to police postings on Wikipedia that touch upon mystical or metaphysical subjects. And there's a vast network of people out there who see it as their life's mission to police anything that gets put up on Wikipedia that is of a mystical bent or nature. So anyway, the argument was such that some editor over there who probably had never heard of Neville, almost certainly never had, decided to have done with the whole thing and remove Neville's page. So eventually, I'm sure down the road, that situation will rectify itself. But for the time being, I wanted people to have a resource that they could turn to that gave some of the details of Neville's life, his influence, his inspirations, his sources, and just a sort of general background as to where he came from and where he talked about receiving his ideas from. So that's the point of the essay that accompanies At Your Command. So it's a very neat, small book, very concise, very easy to read, very quick reading, and it gives the reader a chance to sample Neville's work and to learn something about his background. That was my intent.
Yeah, well, and it is, like you say, very simple, very short, but there are, you know, when you read some of the ideas he puts forth, you know, it does sometimes give you pause to kind
oh,
of
yeah.
sit back and ponder, you know, what it is. So
Neville
even though it
was really
short,
far out. Yeah, I mean, it's interesting, you know, and I wrestle with it. I mean, the Neville was probably the most radical thinker to come out of what we might call the New Thought tradition or the positive mind tradition. I mean, when he said that the human imagination is God, he meant it with absoluteness. And what I try to underscore to people when I'm speaking either in interviews like this one or at different events, is that according to Neville's line of thought, you know, the listener, him or herself right now, hearing my voice, is really hearing his or her own voice, that this message is your message, that I am just a figment of your thoughts. There's no Mitch Horowitz speaking on the line right now. There's only you, and your imagination is God. I am grounded in you as you are ultimately grounded in God the Creator. And so if you're hearing this message right now, well, it's your message, and it's an opportunity of realization. It's an opportunity of awakening, if you will, for you, the individual. And it's just that radical. You know, I'm not some guy talking about some other guy who lived, you know, a couple of generations ago, but rather the message that you're hearing is the product of your own intellect at this moment. So it's just that radical. And when one reads Neville, naturally one wants to call out objections and say, well, you know, what about war? What about poverty? What about disease? And so on and so forth. And those are good questions, and those are natural questions, to which Neville's response was, well, test me and see. Be bold enough to test me and see. Now, I've been testing Neville since I first learned of him in the summer of 2003. His work was exposed to me by the Major League Baseball pitcher Barry Zito, who I was interviewing. Barry uses metaphysical methods as part of his training regimen. And he said to me, wow, you must really be into Neville. And I had never heard of Neville. So the first thing I did was I went out and bought a Neville book called Resurrection, which is a favorite of many of Neville's readers and admirers. And I just fell in love with it. But I don't want to present myself as somebody who has settled the question in his own mind as to whether everything Neville wrote is true. I haven't settled the question. I experiment with it constantly, and I wrestle with it constantly. I have my own objections. I have my own line of thought. I have my own divergence from Neville's philosophy. But at the same time, whenever I read him, whenever I listen to him, something that I would challenge all of your listeners to join me in, I'm so entranced with his reasoning. I'm so taken by the simple, elegant persuasiveness of his arguments and his own persona that I say, there's something here. And I stop wrestling and I go back and I start experimenting. So that's what it's really all about. You know, I don't want anybody to feel that they're being asked to believe something so much as they're being invited, if these ideas are of interest, to test them out.
Yeah, that's, you know, and that's the, to me, that's the value, you know, whenever, you know, someone puts forth, you know, a unique perspective or challenges, you know, any of the paradigms that you may have, you know, the idea of, you know, testing them, bouncing them off, see what fits, what resonates, what doesn't, and then kind of work it out for yourself.
This
particular book was first published in 1939. So, I mean, mm-hmm. you know, obviously you have a the time, you know, the environment and the culture and all of that in the late 30s, early 40s. This particular book, you know, goes into a lot of the spiritual perspective of biblical teachings. So,
yep.
Did that raise eyebrows, you know, for the time being?
Particular
time?
Very much so, and still does. You know, Neville's interpretation of Scripture is very singular and very much his own. He relies chiefly on what he would call an illuminated reading of Scripture. He wrote that his ideas came to him through personal realization, personal revelation. They came to him as in a personal and prophetic transmission or awakening to reality. And chiefly he drew upon Scripture, Old and New Testament. Later in his career, he also drew heavily upon the work of William Blake, who he, the great English poet and mystic, he felt that Blake was expressing the same thing that he was, essentially. So later in his career, he would quote from Blake. He would quote from other sources, too. You know, he would quote from Shakespeare. He would quote from the work of scientists and so forth. But primarily, Neville's philosophy really was based in Scripture. And when you read Neville from the beginning of his career until the end, he died in 1972, you'll find that most of his references are scriptural references. His interpretation of Scripture is at wild variance with that of most, you know, Bible-reading people, needless to say. Most theologians, most mystics, most priests, most rabbis would say, well, gee, that's certainly not how we're reading Scripture at all. And to that, Neville would say, that's because, my dear friend, you're reading it all wrong. In Neville's view, Scripture had nothing in it that related to linear history, that related to any man or woman who ever lived. He believed that Scripture was an allegory of your inner development, and that everything you encountered in Scripture was symbolic of the inner processes of man, begun in the Old Testament and realized in the New Testament, and that the arrival and development of Christ was a unfolding of awareness, of understanding that every individual would go through. Now, I have problems with certain parts of that. You know, you have books of Scripture like the Book of Chronicles, for example, which to a very large extent is a repetition of generations, of genealogy. You know, what is symbolic about that? You know, Neville never said. Neville did say more generally that not every book, not every passage was of equal weight, worth, or value. I wish the man were here today, and some of my friends would say, well, he is here today. He's you, he's me, and so forth, if you follow his teachings. But I think that's an important conversation, because there are sections of Scripture that, to me, very plainly, are not symbolic. And Neville made only indirect reference to that. So one of the things that I personally wrestle with is that I feel sometimes he had a tendency to cherry pick from Scripture. But I think that to me is not a deal breaker. You know, I think, frankly, most traditions and most sacred books from every tradition, whether it be the Bhagavad Gita in Hinduism or the Dhammapada or different sutras coming out of Buddhist tradition, are open to widely varying interpretations. And I suspect Neville would have said that there are certain portions of Scripture that were more illuminated, of greater gravity, of greater worth than others. My presumption is that's how he would have explained those parts of Scripture that do not seem to be symbolic, such as the Book of Chronicles.
Yeah. Well, you know, the idea of cherry picking certain, you know, passages and certain aspects. I mean, that is so common. You know, when
yeah,
you know,
for real.
There's a discussion. It's basically people will, you know, pick what supports their view and, you know, disregard that which doesn't. And
yeah,
you know, and I think I think in any of the books, you know, that's to be understood. That's going to be the way that
yeah,
it is.
Yeah, and
go ahead.
And it raises a very serious issue for seekers in the 21st century, as it did in the previous century, which is what is and isn't valid in scriptural interpretation. I'm an admirer of the New Thought writer Florence Scovel Shinn, and she wrote The Game of Life and How to Play It. Widely loved writer, widely read writer today. Died in 1925 and is probably more widely read today than she was during her lifetime. Now, Shinn would talk about Scripture as expressing a law of mental creativity. And she was kind of an early... Oh, I'm sorry. She didn't die in 1925. She died in 1925 was the year that Game of Life came out. But in any case, Shin would talk about the law in Scripture as being a law of mental creativity, which is a common New Thought interpretation. But to the traditional Jew, for example, who's reading the Old Testament, to that person, Scripture wouldn't be about a law of mental creativity in and of itself, but that reader would point to Leviticus and other passages of Scripture that laid down the law for the ancient Hebrews and say, well, look, it's very plain. You know, this is what Scripture is. And then a reader from a more Christian perspective would say, well, that was the law for the ancient Hebrews, but when Christ came, he did away with some of the trappings of ritual and tribal law, such as dietary laws, for example. And he brought us a different set of laws and so forth. You know, so you have people who are earnest in their reading and their seeking, who very understandably have different concepts of what is lawful in Scripture, and they can defend these concepts. But it is a challenge. It's a real ongoing challenge. If we're going to say the Scripture that Scripture, as people do in the New Thought tradition, the tradition of which I'm a part, if we're going to say that Scripture offers us a law of mental creativity, well, does that mean that the dietary laws and the other things that you might find in Deuteronomy or Leviticus are wrong? And what about those laws that the certain Christians, for example, don't believe were superseded by Christ? What Christ says about prohibiting divorce, for example. Is that a law? Does that stand up today? How does that relate to our mystical point of view? You know, and there are ways to discuss all this. Some people would say, well, is mm-hmm. that symbolic, and you know, it's about a mystical union to God, you know. But I think we have to all respect that this is a big, big ongoing conversation that's going to be here long after we're all gone, and that none of us will individually settle. We were left with this magnificent and very, very confounding document, and we are kind of conscripted to discuss it, to consider it, to be in conversation about it.
Yeah. Well, don't you think that, you know, I agree with you that it won't be settled, but don't you feel that maybe the whole purpose, you know, of this exercise, so to speak, is that questioning, is that expanding of consciousness, awareness, kind of thing? I mean, to me, it seems that the whole idea is really to get people thinking in evaluating and just becoming more... I guess more conscious, you know.
I think in the ultimate sense, yes, absolutely. I think also it's very possible that, and I believe, personally speaking, that Scripture was written by many hands, including people who had interests that were tied to their local and historical times, and the Hebrews, in their attempt to maintain some sort of a cohesive society under very difficult conditions, they had very great need of a strict code of civics and ethics and jurisprudence. And later, when that became somewhat calcified and ritualistic, the people of Judea living in Christ's time had a need for a law that lessened the idea of some of the dietary laws and ritualistic practices and emphasized love and emphasized something of the human heart and emphasized something of the deep empathy and seeking of peace and radical neighborliness that was brought by Christ. So, you know, I think historically we see the hands of many different people on Scripture who captured things that were also very necessary to their time.
Yeah, I agree. We're going to take just a quick 90-second break here, Mitch. And I do want to invite callers that if you would like to call in and ask Mitch any questions, you can call in at 619-789-4359. And for those of you listening live in the chat room, if you have any questions that you would like for me to pose to Mitch, feel free to type them in. And then when we come back, Mitch, one of the things I want to find out, you know, one of the things that was in the book, it says that he talked about was about praying, and one of the quotes is, you know, praying for what you desire recognizes you don't accept what is, and that
yes.
Men pray to a God that doesn't exist. So I want to talk about that when we come back.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, everyone, stay tuned. We'll be right back after this brief break.
Hello, this is Robert Sharp. I want to thank you for joining us and hope that you are enjoying today's show. Just a reminder that we have a wealth of information and resources available on our website, www.biteradio.me. There is a calendar of upcoming shows, along with an archive link to the approximately 1,000 shows that we have had over the past 5 years. Our show is available as a free podcast in the iTunes Store. You can subscribe there, or even quicker, there is a link to our show on iTunes on our website homepage. We are also on many social media platforms, Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, Pinterest, etc., and we have buttons to those platforms on the top of our homepage. And finally, also on the site is a link to the great products we provide: books, greeting cards, photography, and a wellness store with essential oils and personal and spa products. There is so much for you to explore and enjoy on our website, www.biteradio.me. I also very much appreciate you supporting our guests, and especially today's guest. And now, back to the show.
Okay, everyone, thank you for staying with us. Again, today my very special guest is Mitch Horowitz, and we're discussing the book At Your Command by Neville. Again, the book is available at Amazon.com, and I do have a direct link to that book in the show page description. And this book is one of Tarcher's cornerstone editions. And also, you can find out more about Mitch by visiting his website, which is MitchHorowitz.com. And again, there is also a direct link to his website in the show page description. Okay, so with that, we're back. Mitch?
Hey.
Great.
Glad to be back.
Okay. Yay. Well, when I read that that part in the book about praying and that men pray to a God that doesn't exist, I thought, whoa.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now that's radical, you know, for
it's pretty heavy.
It is. So can you talk about that perspective, and then maybe what was his Neville's opinion of religions, with, you know, everyone praying to a different God?
Yeah. Neville believed that by and large the mainstream faiths directed men outerly to, as you said, a God that does not exist. Neville believed that any concepts of an outer God or a heavenly God or a God that was represented in image or whose servants were represented as saints or icons was to direct the seeker to a non-existent or false God, that the only God, as we were discussing, is the eternal human imagination, and that everything that is a thing in our world is the result of your mental pictures and emotive states. So he felt that the only authentic prayer, and the prayer that brought true results, was for the individual to go into a private contemplative state, a meditative state, and to visually picture and emotively enter into a scene of that which the individual wants to experience in life. And he said, look, you will go into this contemplative space, you will you will arrive at a mental picture of what you want. You will hopefully enter into the feeling state of what you want. And when you come out of this state, you will be confronted by facts of life that contradict what you're picturing. Well, you have to reject those facts. You know, of course, go about your business, do what you need to do, get through the day, and so forth. But you must remain faithful. You must remain true to the image that you devised in your most private inner self, and that eventually, the facts themselves will become permeable, will become elastic, will morph into the mental image and the feeling state that you hold in your innermost self. And that is true prayer in Neville's philosophy.
Yeah. You know, I was impressed with the recognition, the importance of emotions and feelings and what part that plays in, you know, manifesting or bringing to the physical form what it is,
yes,
that you want. Yeah, I think there's a lot of times I think people don't give that credit. You know, and sometimes sometimes it's hard to get away from those outwardly quote facts, you know, that make that feeling difficult to internalize.
Yes. One of the things I love about Neville is that he readily acknowledges that when you come out of a reverie or a state of meditation, you are going to be confronted by facts of life that contradict what you've just pictured. And he sympathizes with the reader, with the listener, and says, look, you know, we all go through this, but you have to acknowledge and understand that, yes, when you come out of that meditative state, the facts of life are very likely going to be as they were. There is a gestation period. There is a passage of time. But be faithful. Stick with it. Mm-hmm. Stick to your idealized image. And as you were just alluding, he also emphasized the need for entering into a feeling state. It wasn't just a question of mental pictures, but it was a question of visualization and feeling. One of his short books is called Feeling is the Secret, and he emphasized the need to go into a contemplative meditative state and try to imagine, try to conjure up, if you will, what you would be feeling, what you would be experiencing emotionally if you had the thing you wanted. Now, one of the criticisms of Neville is that he didn't provide the individual with enough in the way of instruction or in the way of training to arrive at that feeling state. Before Neville dedicated himself to metaphysics, he actually professionally was an actor, was a dancer, which is why he came to America. He was on the Broadway stage. He was in movies. He was never famous, but he did have roles in the theatrical and cinematic world. He was a very handsome man, and he had started out in life as a young man intending to be in theater, and at least one critic said, because Neville has a background in theater, he may not have realized that it's not as natural, it's not as easy for just any person to enter into a feeling state as the trained actor, as the thespian, as the stage performer is able to enter into feeling states. So I think that's a valid criticism, but at the same time, if you read his work, if you listen to his lectures, the instructions are there. They're very, very simple. You know, Neville didn't go in for any big instructional booklets. Mm-hmm. You know, he was kind of like Steve Jobs was generations later. Steve Jobs believed that no piece of technology should ever have to come with an instructional booklet. It should all be intuitive, and if you had to include instructions, you had failed. And in a way, Neville had a similar attitude. He was a precursor, in a certain sense, to that way of thinking, that he believed he was offering people a kind of spiritual technology, and that it was simple, it was straightforward, it was direct, and that you didn't need a great many directions he did provide some guidelines. He did provide some very, very simple exercises. So I don't think it's that he was neglecting directions, but I do understand the perspective of critics who say, look, it is not always easy for the everyday person dealing with the frictions of life to enter into a feeling state at will. And I think Neville would have sympathized with that. He would have sympathized with that. And he probably would have said, that's true enough, but you must persist. Faith is persistence. I mean, at least that's my formulation. I have trouble understanding, frankly, what people mean sometimes when they speak of faith. But to me, faith is persistence. And I think that's probably what Neville would have prescribed.
Yeah. One of the things, one of the passages from the book was it is not what you want to attract, you attract what you believe. And it seems that you really need to get to the point where you believe it, you know, whatever it
you,
is.
You really you do know. Yeah, you really do. And it's challenging, you know, which is why he was so insistent that you had to be bold. You had to experiment with these ideas, because if you experiment and something good happens, that will build your faith. That will strengthen your sense of persistence. And that's really what it's about. You know, you have to keep going back and trying it. Obviously, if your lips are parched, you need to get a drink of water at some point. But if you get that drink of water, then you may say to yourself, okay, well, there was some good water there. Maybe there's some more water there. And that was his prescription.
Yeah, amazing. You know, one of the things that shocked me was Neville taught that the mind creates multiple and coexistent realities.
Right.
And that everything
has
potential. I mean, that is quantum thought at the moment.
It is absolutely quantum thought. And as I write in my essay in At Your Command, Neville probably left us with the greatest mystical analog to quantum thought. When he was writing, quantum physics, theoretical physics, were in a state of relative infancy, and some of the concepts from quantum physics had not yet entered the public mind. And Neville said, someday, scientists will discover and validate the idea of serial realities. But until that day comes, more important to our concerns is to use this fact of life that we all live within a universe of infinite possibilities. Because you could say, well, look, if the imagination is God, and that means me, well, what about these other people who I'm seeing on the street every day? They sure seem real to me. And Neville would say, they're real in the sense that they are rooted in you as you are ultimately rooted in God. You and they are each having your own individual dream of reality, which can multiply in infinite directions. The Creator is all of us clothed in human flesh, and each individual exists simultaneously within his or her own universe of infinite possibilities. So there is a kind of crisscrossing among the different realities that we occupy, but each individual occupies infinite worlds, infinite possibilities. That is the fact of creation. And that's more or less the same thing that you will find among some quantum physics theorists, including a physicist named Hugh Everett, who in the 1950s came up with a multiple worlds theory to explain some of the seeming anomalies that were going on within the quantum physics lab. If there are an infinite number of possibilities within the quantum physics lab, within the particle lab, based on the perspective and the choices made by the observer, then reality, in fact, may not be this fixed linear march of events, but may be a vast infinitude of possibilities, all of which are playing out continually. So Neville said, you're not so much creating as you are selecting. You're selecting from pre-existing and infinite events. So we use the language of creation, he wrote, but what really is happening is its selection. Everything is going on at once.
Mm-hmm.
Everything literally is available to you. So who will you serve this day, or what will you select this day? That was his challenge.
Yeah, exactly. I love that. And gosh, we're almost down to the end, but there was one more area that I found particularly, worth considering. From basically, and it was talking about the awareness of being. He indicated that he felt as the father, the referencing was an awareness of being.
Yes.
And that through that awareness is what manifestations of life kind of come into form, and to me it's interesting. I actually had a discussion with a friend probably about 45 minutes before today's show, and her first comment to me was, "Yeah, awareness is where it's at." I chuckled because it was like, "Boy, that's what Neville would say too."
It seems to me
that that's the key. That's the key.
Yeah, Neville, I think that's right. I think that's very much reflects what he taught. Neville believed that what happens to you is not just a matter of what you believe, but is really truly what you're aware of. He would speak of the power of awareness. That was the title of one of his books, The Power of Awareness, that what happens to you out in the world, out in life, is the product of what you believe yourself to be. So don't frustrate yourself. Don't waste your time trying to change other people or trying to change outer circumstances. Change your conception of yourself, and the outer circumstances will change as a matter of course, because what's really going on is self-conception, self-belief, self-awareness. It's very challenging because on one hand, it should come to people as a great relief. Wow, I don't have to bother with my in-laws. I don't have to bother with my boss or this person who's causing friction in my life. I have to refocus on myself. So it can come as a relief, but it's also a great challenge because there's an ultimate self-responsibility
right.
in that can seem quite daunting. And in his teaching, you got to really stick with it. You got to extend yourself out there with some degree of faith when you're experimenting with these principles. And again, my interpretation of faith is persistence.
Yeah, exactly. Well, we're down to the end of the show. By the way, I just want to let listeners know I got just received a copy of Psycho-Cybernetics and by Maxwell Maltz, and this is also a part of the Tartar Perigi series.
Yes.
I'm looking forward to chat with you about reading that first. You have really expanded my knowledge of the classics, so I really appreciate that.
Thank you. Great to be here, as always.
Great. Again, everyone, today my very special guest has been Mitch Horowitz, and we've been discussing the book At Your Command by Neville. And again, the book is available at Amazon.com, and there was a direct link to that book in the show page description. And again, a link to Mitch's website, MitchHorowitz.com, is also there. Definitely check that out and read all about his posts. He constantly writes articles, and it's very interesting and great to explore his website as well. So everyone, I want to thank you for joining us for this edition of the Bringing Inspiration to Earth show, and until we meet again.
Thank you for tuning in. You've been listening to the Bringing Inspiration to Earth show. Be sure to visit our website at www.biteradio.me. That's BITERADIO.ME. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter at Byte Radio Me, and our shows are also available as a free podcast from iTunes. And until we meet again, remember to be a bright light by bringing inspiration to your world and to the lives of those you touch.